He is risen. He is risen indeed. Praise God, He is risen indeed. Well, in our study of the book of 1 Corinthians, which is where we're at, if you please turn in there, your Bibles, we are currently in chapter 14, and we're going to finish up chapters 12 through 14, which have to do with spiritual gifts today. And as I was preparing today's message, based upon the context of the passage that we're in, and the context of this passage, I was reminded of an old song. I don't know if you've ever heard this one. It's called the Mississippi Squirrel Revival. Anybody ever hear that one? Mississippi Squirrel Revival. Okay, basically, I think it was Ray Stevens who sang it years back. I debated, do I read the lyrics? I thought, no, I better not. But the basic premise of the song is that some kid catches a squirrel. And he puts it in an old shoebox, and he takes it to church. Well, you kind of know where this is going. When the kid shows the squirrel to his buddy in church, the squirrel gets out and causes chaos in the church. And it was the first self-righteous church, by the way, that it got let loose in. Well, the reason that song came to mind, because first of all, I have a goofy mind. I think goofy stuff once in a while. But because chaos was also a word that could best describe the Corinthian church of Paul's day. Okay, it was chaotic. In chapter 11, verses 17 through 23, we see that the Corinthian church was having special problems with disorder. Right? Disorder in their public worship services or their meetings. And the reason was that the spiritual gifts, or what they thought were spiritual gifts, were being used to edify self and not one another. And in particular, the gift they were most focused on was that showy gift of speaking in tongues. Right? And the attitude within the church was such that they felt making a spectacle of themselves by exercising what amounted to be pagan practices of making out-of-control noises or utterances and claiming that they were the language of God, the angels, right? By doing that, they felt that they would be viewed as being on a higher plane of spirituality. They were closer to God than other people, right? Therefore, they should be considered the spiritual leaders of the church. It was causing division, factions within the church. In other words, by their self-exaltation, their self-exhibitionism, they were seeking a following is what they were doing. Well, the Apostle Paul here, in his attempt to correct this behavior, he tells his readers that God is not a God of chaos. He is not a God of chaos, which is exactly what they were causing by their loveless misuse of those spiritual gifts. As a matter of fact, the attitude of the prideful hearts was such that they were impatient with each other, to the point that they wouldn't even allow each other to finish their thoughts or finish contributing to the worship service because they viewed that their own contribution to the worship service was more important than each other's. So they'd interrupt each other and again would seek to outdo each other, to talk over each other. But Paul says, what you're doing is wrong. Okay? God is a God of order. He's not a God of chaos. And then he gives some regulations, some rules for orderly worship within the church. Now, in our last lesson, verses 20 through 28, we saw Paul giving these rules concerning the true gift of speaking in tongues, which, like the gift of prophecy in the prophetic sense, which we'll look at today, was still being exhibited in the early church, yet which now has come to an end as it has fulfilled the purpose for which it was given. And again, we briefly discussed that in our last lesson, right? But the regulations which Paul gave to the Corinthians were such that in each worship service, there was to be no more than two or at most three people who would exercise the true gift of speaking in tongues. And they were to do it one at a time. Right? Nice orderly fashion. And there was to be one person interpreting. Not multiple interpreters, one. And also, if there was no interpreter, those who were compelled to exercise their gift of speaking in tongues were to keep silent. And it says they're to speak to God in their heart. In other words, they were to pray, worship the Lord in silent prayer. That's what they were to do. Well, today, in this lesson, Paul goes on to give regulations concerning the spiritual gift, which the church is to desire even more than speaking in tongues, right? And that gift is the gift of prophecy. And Paul says that they were to earnestly desire this gift to be exercised within the church above speaking in tongues, because as we've seen, number one, speaking in tongues was for a sign to the Jews, right? It was a sign to the Jews of God's judgment of Israel for their refusal to listen to him and his prophets. That was number one. Number two, it was a reminder of God's incredible goodness in saving and making a new nation, a spiritual nation, the church, which consists of both Jews and Gentiles, and of his using that new nation to make Israel jealous so as to draw them back to a right relationship with him. And number three, speaking in tongues was not for the church, but rather for the authentication of the gospel message and the messenger to unbelievers. Okay? And again, that was the only reason the gift of tongues would have been exercised in the church. It was if there was an unbeliever present and the Holy Spirit would stir in the heart and use, causing people to use that gift. Right? Again, Paul says tongues were not for the believers, but rather for unbelievers, while prophecy was not for unbelievers, but rather for believers. Right? But the main reason that Paul gives for the Corinthian church to desire the gift of prophecy over speaking in tongues is because prophecy edifies the whole body. It edifies the whole church. In other words, by the proclamation of God's truth, that's what we're talking about, prophecy, by the proclamation of God's truth, the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, the unbeliever, Paul says, will fall to his knees in repentance, in praise, and worship, and submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ, declaring that God is among that church. Right? That is the church's most powerful testimony. In other words, Christ's church should be known for its faithful preaching and teaching and adherence to God's inerrant, infallible, eternal Word, the Holy Scriptures, right? Not tradition, not entertainment, or anything like that, right? God's Word is the final authority for man. Now, just as with speaking in tongues, with that gift, Paul gives the Corinthians, like I said, some godly regulations here for the gift of prophecy. Continuing on with this theme now of orderly worship. So please turn with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 29 through 33a, the first part of 33. So 1 Corinthians 14, beginning verse 29, says, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." Right? Now, the office of prophet, in the prophetic, foretelling sense, has ended. It has ceased. As a matter of fact, it came to an end before the office of the apostles did. In other words, before the apostles died. If you look through Paul's epistles to the pastor, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, you will see that Paul writes a lot about church leadership. Right? But in his list of offices, he does not include that of prophet. So the lack of reference to the office of prophet, again, in the prophetic sense, the foretelling sense, seems to imply that it has ceased even before the office of apostles did. But here, while he's writing to the letter, this letter to the Corinthians, we see that prophecy, speaking forth the truth of God's word, as well as the foretelling of some new revelation of God as given to the early church by the Holy Spirit, they were still playing an integral part in the growth and the development of the early church. As a matter of fact, one commentary I read pointed this out. He says, there's no mention of elders or pastors here. Right? Which seems to imply that the prophets were the early church's key leaders at the time. Right? And this is seen in Acts 13:1, if you want to write that down, where it says, now in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. And then it goes on to list some names. Right? Well, this was also obviously the case with the church in Corinth. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't be giving regulations concerning the prophets and their role in the worship. So, what are the regulations? Well, just briefly, Paul gives four of them. Regulation number one, like the rule he gave for speaking in tongues, only two or at most three prophets were to speak at any given time, or I should say any given service. Right? And again, a prophet is one who speaks on behalf of the Lord. He is one who represents God to man. And there were two different ways that the prophet in the New Testament spoke on behalf of the Lord. First, there was the prophet in the revelatory sense, where he would bring new revelation from God to the church, right? And secondly, there was the prophet in the proclamation or the reiteration sense, okay, where he would proclaim or reiterate something that had already been taught, taught previously by the apostles, right? And we see this in preachers, with preachers and teachers of God's word in the church today. Right? So the first regulation Paul gives the early church was that there could only be two or at most three who were to speak at any given service. The second regulation Paul gives is that as one spoke, the other prophets were to pass judgment upon what was being spoken. Now, why would he say that? Well, because there were, as there are today, false teachers who the enemy would just love to use to lead the church astray. To lead them away from God's truth, right? But the true, godly, Holy Spirit-led prophet would possess wisdom. He would possess that godly discernment from above. So it was necessary that they pass judgment upon what was being spoken, right? And that they do so using God's truth as the measuring rod. And again, it was by the power of God's Holy Spirit that they had the ability to, as it says in 1 John 4:1, to test the spirits to see whether they were from God. In other words, that they were able to discern if the one speaking was from God or was in fact a false prophet. Right? The third regulation or rule Paul gives about prophets in the early church and the worship service was that a new teaching or a new revelation was to take precedence over something that had already been taught. So if one was speaking, the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit gave a new revelation to another one, the one who was speaking already revealed truth was to defer to the one with the new revelation, right? And it wasn't a matter of importance here, though. Right? It wasn't a matter that the new message being more important than the one previously taught, but rather, it was a matter of hearing the new truth while it was fresh from the Lord, right? Now, does this apply to us today? No, because prophecy in the revelatory sense, as we said, has ceased with the completion of the New Testament. But back then, in the early church, in its infant stages, the rule was when God speaks new revelation, everybody listens, right? Just like today, when a message, when a teaching from God's word is reiterated, when it's taught by the preacher or the teacher or those who are in the church, those who are in the church must, like those silent prophets, they must test that message. What you hear from this pulpit today, you must test this message against God's word to see whether what is being taught is truly God's truth or not. And if so, it must be not just listened to, and not just heard, but it must be obeyed. Right? And that's why we place so much emphasis on the preaching and the teaching of God's word in our worship service, as well as in our individual study time. Right? Well, finally, the fourth regulation Paul gives concerning prophets in the church was they were to prophesy one at a time, right? And why was that? Well, because, again, God is not a God of chaos. He is a God of order. Right? And an orderly worship service, which is Christ-centered and God-honoring, is one where all can learn. And all, it says, can be exhorted or encouraged. Right? And that's the twofold purpose of prophesying or proclaiming God's word. For learning and encouragement, which leads to spiritual growth and to the honoring and to the glorification of our Lord, right? And then Paul states very plainly here that truth. God is not a God of confusion, chaos, but of peace, right? The word he uses for peace is eirene, which means wholeness, as in all the parts fitting together with no division. Right? And with the church body, that means that the accomplishment of the task given by God, right, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. So those are the regulations for the prophets within the church. Next, we see some miscellaneous rules, some miscellaneous regulations that are implemented in the church worship service. And this is a really fun part to preach on. Not the most popular thing to say, especially in our culture nowadays, but you know what? It's in God's Word, so we're going to preach it, and we're going to adhere to it. But these regulations, by the way, they are not cultural. Okay, we're going to see that. They are not cultural regulations. They are universal regulations, which means they are to be obeyed not just by the early church, but they are to be obeyed by all churches, even churches today. In other words, the following teachings of Paul are principial in nature. They're biblical principles, right? And they start in verse 34. Let your women keep silent in churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Now, again, in this day of feminism and egalitarianism, which with regards to Christianity and the church is the belief that there is no biblical gender-based restrictions on ministry in the church, with regards to that, there is an all-out attack on God's created order for male and female, for man and woman, right? Whether it be in the family or in the church, right? There's the belief that man and woman function interchangeably. They can function interchangeably in leadership roles, right? That's egalitarianism. That is not biblical. As we've seen and we'll see, Scripture is very clear on this fact. Now, first of all, it's important to understand that the decision as to where to place verse distinctions in the Bible is not inspired, right? Look at your Bible and you'll see verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, right? It's not as if when the authors wrote the letters, they said verse 1 and then they wrote verse 2. They didn't do that, right? So that's not inspired. They just wrote the letter. And with that in mind, if you look at the context and you look at the natural flow of writing, you will see that the phrase in the second half of verse 33, the phrase, as in all the churches of the saints, that points to the next teaching. Right? And not to what had previously been written. As a matter of fact, in the Greek, there is a period after the word peace, which would mean that the next phrase would fit into verse 34. And that's why we say with confidence these teachings are principial in nature. They are to be obeyed. They're universal. Right? And the first thing that Paul says is that the women of the church, who are obviously, they were obviously causing problems in Corinth, causing confusion, more than likely by the ungodly practice of ministries such as trying to speak in tongues or prophesying, teaching God's word in a leadership role, in a man's role. He says that those women who were joining in the chaos and usurping the man's leadership role in the church were not only to stop, but were to realize, along with the whole church body, that they were not to speak or teach in the worship service at all. And Paul's point is that God has a sovereignly created order of man and woman. The omniscient God, The all-wise God, right? And that order does not only apply to the husband-wife relationship, but it applies to the church as well. And this principle, which was first taught in the Old Testament and reaffirmed in the New Testament, this principle is that according to God's Word, which John 10:35 and Psalm 12:6-7 says, is eternal, it's immutable, it cannot be broken, because it has the foundation of the very nature of the eternal, immortal, invisible, only God, all-wise God Himself. According to God's eternal Word, Paul says women are to subject themselves, they are to submit to God by submitting to man's God-given authority and the role as leader both in the church and in the family, right? God is the one who has set that hierarchy up. So submitting to the man's leadership is the same as submitting to God Himself. Now, and His will, I know this is not a popular thing to teach, right? Especially, again, in this culture, but it's the truth of God's Word, which, again, is the final authority, as well as a sufficient guide for faith and practice, Psalm 19:7-9, right? Now, God's design for man and woman is one of hierarchy. It's one of rank, not one of importance. It's one of rank, right? But when man fell in the garden, when he chose to disobey God's Word, the unity of man and woman was fractured, right? Feminism was created. A woman was cursed for her sin with the desire to control or to rule over the man, to usurp his role in the relationship. And in response to that desire to usurp his authority, male chauvinism was created. And the man would respond harshly and selfishly and not in a loving manner. Right? Not to mention all of creation was affected by man's sin. Man would have to work by the sweat of his brow to provide for his family, for himself. Right? And the point is that the woman is responsible for her submission to the headship of the man because that is God's created order. Right? In 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12, with regards to the church, Paul alludes to this principle of a woman's subjection or her submissiveness to the man when he says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." Again, this is principial. This is a biblical principle that is to be obeyed. It is not cultural, as many would have you believe. And Paul uses two historic foundational facts to back up his argument here. In verse 13 of 1 Timothy 2, he mentions the fact that Adam was formed first, then Eve. And then secondly, he mentions the fact that in verse 14, that Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. You see, folks, God's ordained plan, His good and perfect plan, is that men are to lead, and they are to lead with love and sacrifice, and women are to submit in love, right? That's God's design, but that design has been marred by sin, and that's why we have what's called the battle of the sexes, as if it's a war. And by the way, you'll notice that many religions, and I had a list of them, I didn't bring it with me, but many religions and religious cults in our world today are formed by women. Many of them are. And most of those religions can be characterized by unbiblical, delusional, uncontrolled, disorderly practices which are not God-honoring. Right? Much like the charismatic, Pentecostal, neo-Pentecostal churches of today who practice uncontrolled, unbiblical, ecstatic utterances and who claim miraculous gifts of healing, and coincidentally, many of them also allow or permit women to disobediently usurp the man's role of preaching and teaching in the church. Well, that's what was happening in the church of Corinth. The women were engaging in the ministries, speaking in tongues, prophesying or teaching, preaching to the congregation. And as a matter of biblical principle, that was and is forbidden. Now, With regards to this application, does this mean that women have no function within the church or that their function involves inferiority? Well, of course not, right? We understand that. Does it mean that they're not gifted like men and therefore are unable to serve the Lord as men can? No, doesn't mean that. As a matter of fact, there are many women who have been blessed with gifts of teaching and leadership. But according to God's created order, and again, as a matter of ordained biblical principle, those women are not to exercise their gifts over men in the church. And Paul says in verse 35, it is shameful for women to speak in the church. In other words, to do that. Well, what does this mean? Or what does he mean by that, right? Does he mean that they have to keep their mouths shut the whole time? Well, if we take it in context, as we should, right? We're faced with the implications that there were certain women who were out of order. They were out of order in the church worship services in Corinth, and they're asking questions in the church service which were very disruptive. They were being disruptive. And Paul says, hey, if you're a woman who wants to learn or has a question, understand that the biblical worship service, or I should say the public worship service, is not the place or the time to ask the questions. The place and the time to learn or to have spiritual questions answered is at home. Or as you ask your husband, God's ordained head of the household. Now, what does this imply? Well, this implies something that's very scary for men, if you will. It's an indictment for many men. Because this implies that the husband is to be well-versed in God's word. Men, we are to be well-versed in God's word. We are to be a student of the word as men. One who is continually in the word, meditating upon it, prayerfully mulling it over in our minds, constantly seeking to grow in the knowledge of who God is as set forth in the word of God, understanding that we are stewards of that amazing treasure of our wives and our families. And we are to be men of worshipful prayer. Right? And Paul's saying, apart from the woman's own study of God's word and prayer, that is the first source the woman is to seek answers to spiritual questions from. Right? But therein lies the problem, doesn't it? Because there are many women who are frustrated with their husbands because they do not assume, they do not fulfill that leadership responsibilities that God has given them. So the women are tempted. They're tempted to step in and assume that role for the man, which is wrong, right? But they want to fill the void that is created by man's sinful lack of obedience to the Lord. But no matter how bad a man's leadership is, it is wrong for the woman to step out of her God-given role and into the husband's. I was reading Dr. MacArthur's commentary on this passage, and he says this, And I really like this. For a woman to take on a man's role because he has neglected it merely compounds the problem. It is not possible for a woman to substitute for a man in such things. God often has led women to do the work that men have refused to do, but he does not lead them to accomplish that work through roles he has restricted to men. Now, what about Bible study? What about Sunday school? Is it okay for women to teach in those types of settings? And again, the answer is found in Scripture. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence, right? But is it okay for the woman to share in a Bible study? Or in a Sunday school? Or to ask questions in those settings? Well, sure it is. Right? Those are informal get-togethers where she is not teaching men, but rather she's offering insight or sharing something that she has learned, that God has taught her, and seeking answers for her own personal growth in the grace and the knowledge of her Lord and Savior. Right? Now, although women are forbidden by Scripture to teach men, it is permissible for women in the church to lead and to teach in ministries such as children's or women's ministries. Right? And those ministries, folks, which are just as important as every other ministry in the church, they are often ministries in which men are not gifted to serve. It's what you call, we're complementary. Complementarianism, the opposite of egalitarianism. Right? But again, when the church gets together to worship as a body of believers or to be taught biblical doctrine from Scripture, the regulations are clear. The role of leadership is reserved for men. So as men, we better step it up. We better make sure that we are grounded in the Word of God. This was not the case with many in the Corinthian church. Many of them must have disagreed with Paul on this point too, just as I'm sure many would today, or do. And really, what they were doing by their rejection of this teaching was mounting an attack against God and against His created order, right? They wanted to be a law unto themselves. They wanted to make their own decisions and their own determinations as to what worship was to look like. They had elevated themselves above both Scripture and above God Himself. So what does Paul do? Well, he goes into some serious sarcastic mode. He says in verse 36, "Or did the Word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached?" Right? So in other words, Paul is saying, if you wrote the Scriptures, if you're the one who says how you're supposed to worship, right? If you wrote the Scriptures, stop being a hypocrite and live by your own words. Or if you were the only ones to receive the revelation of God's Word, then obey it. Right? And his point is that absolutely no one, believer or unbeliever, absolutely no one has the right to disregard, to ignore, to change, or disobey the Word of God. That's what Paul is saying. Right? For to do so is to exalt oneself to a greater level than Almighty God Himself. Look at verses 37 through 40. Paul goes on to say, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant or ignored." In other words, Paul says, if you are truly a prophet of God, or for that matter, if you truly possess a desire to exercise any spiritual gift within the church, the telltale sign that you and your gift are of the Lord is that you will know that my teachings, right, Paul speaking, my teachings are from God, and you will willingly submit to them and obey them. And if not, Paul says, you will be considered or recognized as a false teacher. That is to be rejected as a teacher or leader in the church. Right? So those are some straightforward and tough words from Paul. Verse 39, "Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid this to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order." Right. So in his conclusion of this passage, Paul, writing again about the gifts of prophecy and speaking in tongues, which were still being practiced in the church at that time, he says, as a church body, the gift that you should desire to see practiced in the church more than anything is the gift of prophecy, or the proclamation of God's Word. Because that is what edifies, right? God's Word is what builds up the church body. Yet although they were to desire that gift the most, they were not to forbid speaking in tongues, he says, simply because that was also a God-given spiritual gift. Right? And it too was to be exercised according to God's rules, in God's way, and in God's timing, right? So what have we learned today? And what have we learned in chapters 12 through 14? Well, we learned many things, obviously, but probably the main point to take away from this study on spiritual gifts and their purpose is their purpose and how to obediently use or exercise them. The main thing we should take away is that God is a God of order. He is a God of harmony, and everything that we do is to reflect those divine characteristics. And also, we must remember that the purpose of all spiritual gifts is the edification of the whole church. Not of ourselves, but of the whole church. So let's make sure that we've identified, again, what our gifts are through prayer, through the diligent study of God's Word, and then let's obediently use them. Right? Use them to bring honor and glory to our Lord in a God-honoring, biblical, and orderly fashion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for who you are. We understand, Lord, that when it comes to our obedience to you, we don't have the strength, we don't have the power, we don't have the wisdom. We still struggle with that flesh. But Lord, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for giving us the rules, the regulations that are to be obeyed, the biblical principles that are to be adhered to so as to bring you the honor and the glory that you deserve. Lord, we're living, as you know, in a culture where a lot of the things that we heard today in this passage, from this passage, are not the most popular things to hear, to say. But again, they're your word. And Father, we want to cling to your word, the truth of your word. Give us the wisdom, the boldness, the courage, the understanding that we might dig deep into your word on a daily basis, seeking to know you, seeking to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. Thank you again for this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.